The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
So that by reading the Bible, I get Jesus. Ex opere operato. Here I speak from personal experience, you know. Having had my eyes opened as a young teenager by Jesus saying to the Jews, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life and you won't come to me to have life. So while in this case we don't want to rip apart the Lord's Supper and Jesus, we want to find an appropriate biblical way of holding together the rays, the reality of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and the physical things, the bread and the wine. And in the same way, I think we are bound to do that with the Bible. Life's full of surprises. Let me go on fourthly to speak about the evidences of regeneration, which are initially, I think, hinted at, and we've noted this really under the last heading, hinted at in John chapter 3. And chiefly notice in that connection the emphasis in the flow of John chapter 3 on the presence of faith. In other words, what is said, for example, in the discussion that moves on in verses 12 and following in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, the discussion which now focuses attention on faith, it becomes clear that the evidences of regeneration in terms of seeing and entering the kingdom of God are, as it were, simply other ways of describing the reality of faith. And this, then, is taken up later on by John in his gospel, in his first epistle, in what Calvin mysteriously calls his canonical epistle, in a series of notes, marks, or evidences of the reality of this new birth. There is, as Murray finely says, an invariable concomitance of regeneration and other fruits of grace. If you struggle with my language, you may be thankful you did not study under Professor Murray. Although, you should never be thankful that you did not study under Professor Murray. Linguistically, he proved, I think, to be highly challenging. And I think there were occasions when students during his reign in this institution headed, first of all, for the dictionary in the library rather than for the coffee pot after his lectures. Anyway, Murray says, there is an invariable concomitance of regeneration and other fruits of grace. Why is that the case? Because that's what regeneration is. It really is regeneration. It is the renewal of the individual. And John pinpoints in that connection a series of transitions that are involved then in regeneration, which evidence that the wind has been blowing, that the dry bones have clicked together and been enfleshed, come to life. The first being that a changed relationship to sin takes place. And that is variously described in the first epistle, 1 John 2:29. Everyone who does right is born of God. Where right, obviously, is not a synonym for the decent thing, but denotes the righteousness of covenant fulfillment, is attracted to the statement that everyone who is born of God does right, even as Jesus, who certainly on one reading of 1 John is described as the one who is born of God, even as Jesus is righteous. And basically the same point is made later on in 1 John 3:9 and 5:18, although in much more startling language, namely, those who are born of God do not sin. Or, as our friend, the New International Version, to help us avoid theological apoplexy, translates, no one who is born of God will continue to sin, in 3:9, and again in 5:18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, it is, of course, possible that that is precisely what John intends to say. That he is saying, no one who is born of God continues to sin as the prevailing disposition or habit of their life. And that interpretation has been carefully argued by many New Testament commentators. It may, however, be, and I think myself more likely, that John here is speaking in what may be a kind of proleptic eschatological perspective. Somewhat analogous to the perspective which Paul adopts, for example, in Romans chapter 6. When he says that those who have been baptized into Christ have died to sin, and sin no longer has dominion over them. Interestingly, in 3:5, 1 John 3:5, John makes the point, you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Therefore, no one who lives in him sins. And no one who sins has either seen him or known him. In some sense, then, those who abide in Christ, who are united to Christ, who have received the birth from above, are delivered from sin and already eschatologically holy. Not in the sense, as would be perspicuous from what he has already said. And here's one of these points where the oversensitive theologically want to come to John and take him back to what he said in the opening part of the first epistle and say, why are you saying this? No one born of God sins, when you've already said, if anyone says that they don't sin, they deceive themselves. But to do that may lessen the weight of what John is seeking to say here, namely, that to be born of God is to be born into a new order of reality altogether, in which we are already participating in the eschatological holiness. Just as in the beginning of chapter 3, he will say, it's true, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. But what manner of love is this, that we are already the children of God? That which is yet to be is the consummation of that which is already true. And in that sense, to be in Christ is to have a radically changed relationship to sin. Murray, at this point, argues that John may have in view particularly the idea of sin in the specific sense of the manifestation of its reign in concrete ways. And he appeals for illustrations of a Johannine use in that sense to John 9, 2 to 3 and 41 and John 15, 22. John is dealing here, no doubt, he says, a little sanguinely, but he said it. John is dealing here, no doubt, with deliverance from the reigning power of sin. That is, instead of remaining captive to the specific manifestation of sin's dominion, the Christian becomes righteous precisely there. Which point would be to put in propositional form the pattern that one sees in regeneration in the New Testament. That, for example, regeneration in the case of Saul means that the very antithesis of the specific manifestation of the dominion of sin in his life becomes evident in it. That whereas formerly he has sought the slaughter of believers, now he seeks the fellowship of believers. Or in the case of Zacchaeus, the evidence of his regeneration lies not so much in the fact that he wants Jesus to come into his home, but in the fact that it's exactly in the area of his life where sin exercised its dominion, that he has been delivered from sin, thus manifesting itself. And thus he begins to give his ready cash away. Again, the Philippian jailer now cares for the prisoners who have been mistreated. Onesimus becomes a faithful servant rather than a useless servant. Which is just another way of saying that what John is saying about the changed relationship to sin approximates to the idea that regeneration can never be divorced from repentance in the most concrete sense possible. And this, of course, is something that we tend to speak about in our evangelical world in terms of the alcoholic, the man in the gutter, the guy who has been the drug addict, who has been principally and radically delivered from the manifestation of the domination of sin. But John is saying that this is not simply something that's characteristic of some, but characteristic of all regeneration. Second, regeneration involves a changed relationship to the Church of Christ, the people of God. And it's in this context that 1 John 4, 7 is to be understood. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now here, John is speaking by way of explanation of his exhortation, let us love one another. That is to say, he has specifically in view here the love of the brethren, which is the expression of the life of God in us, 1 John 4:12, and is the evidence of our love for God, 1 John 4:20 to 21. Regeneration produces family instinct, that is to say. Third, regeneration involves a radically different relationship to the cosmos. And again, this is analogous to what Paul says, employing different language in Galatians 6:14, that we are crucified to the world and the world is crucified to us. Here, using a different metaphor, John says that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world and does so through faith, 1 John 5:4. Cosmos here signifying the world in its fallenness, mankind in rebellion against God, the world which for John is under the evil one, 1 John 5:19. John 2:16, to be regenerated is to be delivered principally from the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what man has and does, because this is the spirit of the world and not the spirit of God. And fourthly, and most central of all, the changed relationship to Christ, to which John draws our attention in 1 John 5:1. As he has drawn our attention to it in John chapter 3, all of this is simply another way of saying the reality of regeneration is manifested in faith and its fruit. Everyone who believes in Jesus as the Christ is born of God. And those who reject that he has come in the flesh cannot be those who have been born of God. Now, finally, and again, this is somewhat by way of appendix, let me draw your attention to the question of the relationship between this monergistic work of God in regeneration, the new birth, and the role of the Word of God in that regeneration, a question that has somewhat troubled Reformed theology over the years. It has been a subtext of everything we've said and occasionally has come to the surface that regeneration is a monergistic sovereign activity of God. How then, the question arises, are we to understand such statements as 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18, and even John 15:3? 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18, John 15:3, which relate the renewal involved in regeneration to the Word of God. Since it's true that the Word of God appeals to our mind, and yet the mind to which it appeals is a blinded mind, how are we to understand the New Testament's emphasis on the radical monergistic character of Scripture and the apparent instrumentality of the Word? Which word engages us at the level of the conscious response of faith, and therefore at the level of our responsive action? Does the fact that regeneration takes place through the Word not to some degree or another dilute the emphasis that we've placed on absolute sovereign monergism in regeneration? And many Reformed theologians have been I think, ultra-sensitive to the difficulty which is raised here. W.G.T. Shedd, for example, who I don't think anyone would class in the first rank of Reformed theologians, but he certainly was a great Reformed theologian, is so sensitive to this that he wants to interpret the appeal to the Word as instrumental in regeneration as equivalent to the gospel dispensation. In other words, that we are regenerated, in terms of 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18, and Jesus speaking about us being cleansed through the Word, within the context of the gospel dispensation. That is, the Scriptures are not saying that the Word of God, the gospel of God, the articulated truth of God, is instrumental in regeneration. How could that be when regeneration is an absolutely sovereign activity of God? How can it be mediated This must refer to the gospel dispensation. Hermann Hoeksema, as you would guess, is also exceedingly sensitive to this. And interprets the references to the word by which we are regenerated as Christ himself, who sovereignly engages the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Now, I think these problems that Reformed theology has wrestled with at this point are mitigated and indeed obviated by the fact that the nature of the divine work of renewal, involves a transformation which includes noetic transformation. It involves a transformation which includes noetic transformation, such that it is appropriate that the Word of God may be spoken of as instrumental in that regeneration without diluting the reality of divine sovereignty. Here I think there is something of a tendency to confuse the ideas of sovereignty and ideas associated with immediacy, as though God acts sovereignly only when he acts immediately. But since God works sovereignly in all providence, but may work that providence out through means, against means, or above means, as the Westminster Divines say, the principle of instrumentality does not of itself dilute the idea of divine sovereignty and monergism, simply because the instruments he employs to bring about new birth are instruments which he employs sovereignly to do so. And that principle, I think, is well illustrated by a couple of things which in the New Testament appear to be regarded as analogous to regeneration. On the one hand, the raising or resurrection or regeneration physically of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus is as dead can be, so dead he stinketh, as the Authorized Version put it. He has no resources to come to life. But no one would draw the conclusion that there is a diminution of sovereign monergistic activity on the part of Jesus by the fact that it's through his word that Jesus brings Lazarus to life. If you understood what was going on the way W.G.T. Shedd did, or the way Hoeksema did, if you had been there, you would have nudged him and said, if you're going to raise Lazarus by an act of divine monergism, that needs to be without any instrumentality at all, and so you need to do it without speaking. What is the point of speaking to a dead corpse? The dead corpse can't hear. That instrumentality cannot work in the case of a dead corpse, and yet it's evident in the case of the resurrection of Lazarus that the instrument by which he is sovereignly, monergistically resurrected is the voice of Jesus Christ, the instrumentality of his speech. Paradoxically, he is resurrected by being addressed at the level of a consciousness which he lacks, which address creates the very consciousness he lacks. And so he comes forth by means of the word of Christ. And the same, interestingly, is true of what is in the New Testament anticipated of the final resurrection, as in the case of the resurrection of the dead body of Lazarus, so it will be in the case of the resurrection of the dead bodies of believers. The consummation of regeneration in the eschaton, that will be surely a work of undiluted sovereignty. If we return to the sludge as our bodies disintegrate in death, we surely theologically do not want to say that there remains in the dust and bones of our mortal bodies the power, 1% of power, 0.0001% of power within the stuff of our death to bring about our own resurrection. That will be accomplished exclusively by the totally monergistic activity of Jesus Christ in the eschaton. But that total monergism will be effected, not compromised, by the fact that the Lord will descend with a loud command. And by that loud command, create new life out of the old, resurrection life out of our death. So again, when Hermann Hoeksema comes with Christ and all his holy angels, I think he will know better than to nudge the Lord and say, do this without saying anything. Do this without instrumentality. In these two instances, we see that the employment of an instrument does not necessarily dilute the principle of total monergism, but the instrument is the means by which that monergism is effected. And the employment of the word, the employment of the word in regeneration, is given its rationale in the broader context of the New Testament, when we see that one element in that regeneration involves the renewal of our minds. Not by the implanting within us of a holy Bible, but by the illuminating of the mind to receive the message of the holy Bible. And that, of course, simply underlines for us that while divine regeneration is not tied to that instrumentality, while divine regeneration is not tied to that instrumentality, in the world of the New Testament at least, think in that connection of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, in the world of the New Testament, the proclamation of the gospel provided the context in which that regeneration was ordinarily anticipated. The preaching of the word forming the womb, as it were, within which the new birth or the new conception of grace took place.
I think that one of the reasons that the difficulties there in the first place is because it seems that the instrumentality of the word is too narrowly defined, as a sort of separated from God's own person, this kind of, abstract speaking activity, which is, it never is in the scripture. My understanding is, the word is a part of God revealing of himself to us. And as Jesus is raising Lazarus, he's at the same time revealing to people the fact that he's doing that, and he's saying, Lazarus, come forth. It's sort of, in my mind, it's more necessary for us than it is for God in his work. And so it could never subtract from God's work.
Because we have other instances of this divine power being expressed without words. You go home, things are okay. No word is spoken. But I think the value of these particular illustrations resides in the fact that it also helps us in connection with what I said at the end there, to see the relationship between the regeneration of the whole being, which includes illumination and understanding, which is not, as it were, in a quasi-chemical way, although it's amazing the number of people who think this way, that regeneration means you know it all now, but the marriage of the noetic element of regeneration, the illuminatory element of regeneration, with the spectacles of Scripture, as Calvin says, gives us a good handle on the whole package.
But now, having been through this, if you'll pardon me, if we return for a moment to John 3:5, the water and the Spirit, if it's the case that God's sovereignty is not impaired by the instrumentality of the Word, then might it also not be the case that His sovereignty is not impaired by the instrumentality of baptism?
So long as what you have in view is that the instrumentality of baptism is not the physical location of the gift of the Spirit. What does Peter mean when he says, be baptized for the washing away of your sins? On one wing, people will want to say, what he should have said was, be baptized, because that's a symbol of the washing away of your sins. But he does seem to be saying more than that. In other words, he doesn't divorce the gift of the Spirit and the instrumentality of baptism. But by the same token, it would be erroneous, as I think has so often happened in the church, to lock up the Spirit in the physical instrument. So in this area, as in sacramental theology, you're walking a pretty careful line between repudiating what God has actually said, on the one hand, and physicalizing what God has said, on the other hand. Which is why, you know, there is just this tendency in evangelicalism, because of its fear of sacramentalism, to a kind of emblemism when it comes to baptism, Lord's Supper, just as in some ways is true in evangelicalism's brought at its worst, at the worst end of the spectrum, its understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God only affects you if you decide to let the Word of God affect you. But there's a quite different perspective given to us in the Scriptures, that the Word of God, the great thing about placing your life under the instrumentality of the Word of God, is precisely that God will do through His Word what no series of decisions or life-transforming covenants will ever produce in you. That we are actually sanctified through the truth in that sense.
It seems to me that we ought to have at the same time, what you're saying, is this kind of Spurgeon-like confidence in the preaching of the Word, where we really expect conversions, and yet when it happens, we should be shocked at something stunning that has happened. Is that right? Not that we did, we expected it, but we didn't think we had the ability to produce it.
Well, because we don't. And that's why, at one and the same time, it's back to Carey, isn't it? Believe great things from God and expect great things from God. See y'all. Now we are turning today to further our exploration of the outworking of our union with Christ. We have thought a little together about the way in which this is existentially effected by the calling of God. And in our discussion of the calling of God, we noted that since that calling is a calling into a covenant union and communion with Jesus Christ, while that calling is monergistically rendered effectual in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is a union to which two parties belong and in which two parties are engaged, namely the Divine Trinity and the Church or the individual. And consequently, we noted that effectual calling focuses, as it were, at its terminal point in terms of effectual calling as a category. It focuses at its terminal point at the point of divine regeneration and at the inauguration of faith and repentance from the human perspective. And so we are turning now to look at the terminal point or inauguration of the union existentially from the perspective of the human respondent in faith and repentance. And I want us to do this, first of all, by saying something in an introductory fashion about the relationship between faith and repentance, and then moving on to isolate these two notions from one another, which again, they may be done theologically, although it may never be done existentially, in order to put both the aspect of faith and the aspect of repentance under the theological microscope. In Scripture, let me say, by way of introduction, in Scripture, genuine faith and genuine repentance are regarded as inseparable. Genuine faith and genuine repentance are regarded as inseparable. And this emerges within the context of the New Testament in a rather striking way, which at first sight might seem to be open to a different interpretation, namely the fact that the summons which accompanies the call of God in the preaching of the gospel is sometimes expressed exclusively by the exhortation to repent. Illustrations of that would be in Matthew 3:2, Jesus preaching the kingdom of God and calling on those who heard him preach to repent. No mention there of faith. Again, Acts 2:38, in light of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the summons which is issued in view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to repentance. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Similarly, when Paul is preaching in Athens in Acts 17:30, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, again, he tells us that God now commands men everywhere to repent. So there are occasions in the language of the New Testament when the good news of the gospel is proclaimed and the summons to respond to it is expressed exclusively in terms of repentance. There are other occasions when the summons is expressed exclusively in terms of faith or belief. That, for example, would be true in the context of John 3:16, which says nothing about repentance, but much about the necessity of faith. Again, in Acts 60, which is obviously a new chapter in your Bibles, Acts 16, verses 30 to 31, Acts 16, 30 to 31, in response to the question of the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? No reference is made to the necessity of repentance. The exhortation is expressed exclusively in terms of belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. But it is manifest in the New Testament that this isolation of repentance from faith and faith from repentance, which takes place linguistically, does not express an isolation that takes place or can take place theologically. And that is readily demonstrated, for example, by the fact, taking the illustration of Acts 17:30, God now commands men everywhere to repent, that precisely in the context in which repentance is the response required by the proclamation of the gospel, the response of the few converts that there are in Athens is a response that is described exclusively in terms of faith or believing. And this is an index to us, a hint to us, that whereas on an occasion like the address at Mars Hill, Paul may issue the summons of the gospel in terms of repentance, implied in the notion of repentance is the necessity of faith, just as implied in the summons to faith is the notion of repentance. Hence, there are occasions when the summons to one and the same message of the good news of the kingdom is expressed in terms of both repentance and faith. For example, in Mark 1:15, which is obviously analogous to Matthew 3:2, Paul preach the kingdom, and the summons which is issued is a summons to both repentance and faith. Drawing us to the conclusion that for the writers of the New Testament, faith or repentance may function in a synecdochal fashion, that is, as a synecdoche for both faith and repentance. Synecdoche, as you remember from your high school or college English, is the figure of speech in which you employ a part, intending by the employment of that part the whole. Or alternatively, employ the whole in which you imply the part. You want an illustration. Let me give you an illustration. If only this illustration were true. You open your Monday morning newspaper sometime around Easter, and you turn immediately to the sports section, because this is the weekend of the Masters golf tournament, and there is this huge headline: Ferguson's putter wins Masters. Now you understand that it wasn't Ferguson's putter that won the Masters, it was Ferguson that won the Masters by means of employing his putter. But that was an instance in which the part stood for the whole. And so the headline writer, if only there were such a headline writer, all your student debts would be cleared. There's a promise. All student debts cleared if Ferguson's putter wins the Masters. There's an instance of synecdoche, where the part is used. Now you turn to another paper, and the headline describing the same event says, Scotland wins Masters. Now, it wasn't William Wallace and millions of kilted individuals trampling across the sacred turf of the Augusta National Golf Club. It was Ferguson that won the Masters. That's what we were reading in the other newspaper. So there's another way in which this figure of speech, synecdoche, is used, in which the whole stands for the part. And what I'm saying is that when the New Testament employs this summons in light of the preaching of the gospel, either repent or believe, then repentance or faith in those instances operate as a kind of theological synecdoche for that conversion which is constituted by both repentance and faith.